And let's take our Bibles once again and look in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And we come now to the conclusion of this narrative whereby Absalom had killed Amnon for having raped his sister. And conceived a plan whereby to ambush Amnon and kill him. And it says in verse 30 of 2 Samuel 13, it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons and there is not one of them left. You know how rumor will run like wildfire. Stories grow. That's why it says tidings came to David. It doesn't say necessarily that somebody plotted this, but this is what David heard, that all the sons were slain by Absalom. And hearing that in verse 31, the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. I've entitled this message, The Agony of Betrayal, because at this particular point, David is feeling betrayed, and rightly so, especially thinking all of his sons have been killed. And Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's son. Now, what's interesting is Jonadab didn't even go to this feast. He stayed away, and yet he knew about the plot all along. It says something about Jonadab. So all the while you look at Absalom and think, well, he plotted this, and that was a way of betraying his father. Yet there was one next to David, Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, would make him his nephew. Answered and said, let my lord, not my lord, suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. I know we're breaking this story down little by little, so it's easy to forget the details, but who was it that encouraged Tamar in the first place? Or Amnon in the first place, to lay with Tamar, Absalom's sister. It was Jonadab. So he was there plotting in the beginning, and he's there plotting all the way through, as if he were innocent. You see, the betrayal many times comes in a way that one would never imagine or think. And in this story, I liken Jonadab to Judas Iscariot, that nobody knew that Judas was that son of perdition, that one who should betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knew. But it wasn't evident at the beginning, such as the case here with Jonadab. Now, therefore, verse 33, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. What is Jonadab doing here but positioning himself as a counselor with the king, setting himself up to be an advisor to the king? And I believe that all of that was part of this plot. It wasn't because of interest in David and his kingship. It was self-interest. It was desiring his own glory. In fact, he plotted with Absalom for the killing of Amnon because, as we saw last time, Amnon was actually the first in line to the throne when it comes to physical heirs. He was the very first son of David. Absalom knew that. So getting rid of that of Amnon was of interest to Absalom because Absalom had interests in the throne. So there's betrayal on every side. And here's David in the middle. But Absalom fled And the young man that kept the watch lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. Even in the way he states it to the king, he's shown the king, see, I told you. But he knew it all along. He was part of the plot. And it came to pass, as soon as he made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lift up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. You have to realize that this is where his grandfather was from originally. He was of mixed race. And because that wife had been given to David in captivity. And David mourned for his son every day. Now here's the part where we read there concerning the forbearance and long-suffering of God, even toward the worst of rebels. That's what we see manifest here. David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth. You notice in the King James, the soul of is in italic. And that's because in the Hebrew language, the soul is in the feminine. And a feminine article is used here to describe David's longing. Well, David's masculine. If you've ever studied languages, this is where you have to, you've got masculine and feminine. In French, if you say the house, it's actually feminine. Why? I don't know. Same with Hebrew. These correspond. So because it's feminine, the translators thought it was referring perhaps to David's soul longing for Absalom to go forth. There's another view, because it's feminine, it could have been even one of David's wives, or it could have been even the mother of Absalom pleading for David to seek after Absalom. But whatever it is, it shows that there was that longing to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon. That was after 3 years, seeing he was dead. So there's a lot here to consider. As I finished up last week, we were looking at how where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And I referred you over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, if you look there with me. You say, well, why all of this going on? How does God get the glory in all of this? Well, I will tell you, it's against the backdrop of sin and wickedness that we can truly appreciate the grace of God. And here again, let's not be like the Jews, always looking down our nose at somebody else. Every one of the thoughts that left to ourselves would lead to murder or betrayal or seeking power. Any one of those things could be one of us, but for the grace of God. And so here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, we see this set forth. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. There was much done here contrary to the law. And yet the law, if one wanted to apply the law, it would be to only show all the more the aggravation of the sin. A lot of people think that God gave the law as a means of salvation. It wasn't. It was to put more light on the sin. The more we read in the law, the Old Testament, these things, the more it exposes the sin of men. But here's the glorious truth in all of this. But where sin abounded, that word means just continual to flow. I was watching this week some of the cleanup of the mudslide out there in California. And Mary and I were talking, why it is that the guys that go in to clean up are wearing these white suits. If I had to go in, but you see it, they're in white. It sets them apart as being special and trying to clean up. They're still trying to clean up this flow of mud. And I thought, this is a good picture of sin abounding. The whole world lies in wickedness, but more importantly, the whole heart lies in wickedness. There's not one thing we can read about in Scripture, unless we're reading it blindly, whereby we must not say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But here's the glorious truth. Grace did much more abound. Where God has purposed to save, in all of this turmoil, who is God's man in this story? Is it not David, who is a man after God's own heart? It wasn't that David was after God's heart. That's not the meaning. It means that God had set his heart upon David, and therefore nothing that happened, nothing that took place could ever change God's mind regarding David. Was David any better than Absalom? Was David any better than Amnon? Was David any better than Jonadab? No. In fact, remember that all of this undoing with regard to David and his family started with what? His sin with Bathsheba. And what Nathan told him, he said, your sins are forgiven. God's forgiven you, but the sword shall not depart out of your house. And guess what? Here it comes. This is why when it was all said and done, David declared that in his house there wasn't anything that would ever give him hope or promise. His only hope was what? In that everlasting covenant, ordered and sure in all things. David, through this, was caused to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that's what we see here in this story, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And I'll tell you, if the Lord has done a work of grace in your heart and mind, we will continually confess who we are as sinners. Not just this sin and that, but acknowledging the sinfulness of our sin. In testifying that if I have any hope of salvation, it's in this grace that did much more abound. You know how that grace was manifest, don't you? It was the Lord Jesus Christ coming and in the flesh working out the perfect obedience that I could never furnish. And then laying down his life to pay the sin debt. That's how, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You realize that in Christ, it's not just forgiveness of sins, but it's absolute righteousness that has been put to the account of those for whom he paid the debt. You talk about grace abounding. I can't get over it. To such a degree that it matters not whether or not I can fulfill this law. I can't. But there's one who has fulfilled it. And if the Lord's ever taught you who you are, that's where your eyes look when it comes to this matter of righteousness. So, we see here betrayal on every side, but I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see David as an anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that David was suffering the consequences of being a sinner. Christ wasn't a sinner. But you stop and think about what it meant for Christ to come and identify with sinners. What do the scriptures say about him? Here we find David weeping. And it says there in verse 31, the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And it says there in verse 36 that they lift up their voice and wept right along with the king. The king also and all his servants wept very sore. We find David here as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, isn't that a type of our Lord Jesus Christ? He came unto his own received him not. In Isaiah chapter 53, if you look over there with me. Isaiah chapter 53. Christ was a man of sorrows, not for any sin of his own, but by identifying with. And in that sense, you could see David. These were his sons. identifying with them was in much grief. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men. All these plots against David. And this, he was a type of Christ that men plotted against him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Over the years, as I've continued to study Christ's humanity in Scripture, I find a man that had emotion. And according to the New Testament, wept. Three times in the New Testament, there's a record of Christ weeping. We usually think of the one in Lazarus' case in John 11, where it says Jesus wept. And there are all kinds of commentaries as to why he would have wept. People say, well, he knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back, and so Lazarus would no longer be there in glory. But I don't believe that was the purpose of his weeping. When you read in John 11, it was an identifying with the weeping of Mary and Martha. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit, was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? It's a matter of Christ identifying with our sorrows. What touches our deepest being. And I don't know about you, but that comforts me to know that there's nothing that can take place that can strike a sword in his heart but what Christ himself has already borne. So we see that as an example. But we also, and people don't like to admit this, because here in this story of 2 Samuel, David's actually weeping over an enemy. And there's this thought in God's sovereignty that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They understand hate in the sense of just meanness, but it's not. Hate means to leave to themselves. And here was one Absalom that would be left to himself. And yet David longed after him, identified with him. And even as Christ, Scripture say he wept over Jerusalem. If you look over in Luke chapter 19, I know I'm here in Isaiah 53, but the point is he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Christ didn't walk through this world as a stoic savior. He knew those were his, but he also identified with those who weren't in the sense of where they would not weep for themselves, he wept. Have we not experienced that even with people who are hardened toward the gospel? We weep for them, knowing the hardness of their heart, when they do not weep for themselves. Where does that come from? I trust it's not just fleshly. I trust it's the spirit of grace that causes us to be burdened for them. Here in Luke chapter 19, we find Christ not only weeping for his friends, with his friends, but weeping over his enemies. It says here in verse 41, when he was come near the city and beheld the city, wept over it. Now you can get around that all you want to and say, well, they were reprobate anyway, but this is Christ in the flesh identifying through emotion his sorrow over the unbelief of these who rejected him, and that city would be left desolate. I think sometimes we think when Christ told those women, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself, he was throwing it back at them. But there was a true in the flesh compassion that we find in Christ over unbelievers and their hardness of heart. And then, of course, we know that Christ in the garden wept. If you read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he wept over his people. He wept over the sin of his people. It wasn't that he was pulling back. But here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was hurting that he feared. I don't know as we could ever enter into what it was for him to be just and to lay down his life for the unjust. Many times you just read a theological explanation in books about this, and there's no entering into the fact that if he paid my sin debt, then that crying and that weeping was over me. So I believe in that David here is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. As much of a warrior king as he was, yet we see in him this compassion that God gave him for these that were the worst of rebels. And I don't know when you read it, whether or not you were judgmental of him, thinking, well, David, don't you know he was a reprobate? What are you weeping over? Get up. Like so many stoically say, well, God's sovereign and he'll do what he's going to do. I know that. But I still weep over the unbelief in my children. I still weep over the unbelief in my acquaintances. I weep over the unbelief when the Lord is pleased to pull back the curtain in my own heart and wonder how it is that God could ever be merciful to a sinner such as I am. So yeah, what we're looking at here is the agony of betrayal that David would have endured, but nothing changed God's purpose with regard to the outcome and what would take place. God was directing and moving all the while. Like I said, this would have been a reminder to David, even of his own sin, that every one of these things, as it came to pass, he would have had to think in his heart of hearts. We know that from reading the Psalms. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He considered the consequences even of his own sin and how that would have even affected these of his family, the royal family. I know it's easy to go back to Adam and say, well, we are what we are because of Adam. But just remember, we don't have to go all the way back to Adam. Our children are what they are based upon who we are. In other words, we're sinners. Can anything pure come from a woman? You don't have to go all the way back to Adam. And anybody that thinks otherwise hadn't seen themselves as they are. I know that there are many times that I mourn even over my own inconsistencies in raising my children and family. And, you know, kids are great. They'll be the first ones to point out your failures and fallings. And best thing you can do is say, I'm thankful you don't know the half. But for God's grace, there go I. So here we find David mourning over Absalom. I wrote down here, that's a representation of God's unconditional long suffering that cannot be quenched even in the worst of betrayal. But again, stop and think. When they cried, crucify him, crucify him, of the Lord. If my sins nailed him to the cross, that means that I'm that one that betrayed him. I'm the one. I'm the enemy. I'm the one that caused his pain and his suffering, his death. And Absalom was a son of David. Jonadab wasn't. Absalom was. You can almost see in that a picture of how all who are true sons, God loves. And even though Absalom would go to his death in rebellion against David, yet even when Absalom ultimately was killed, you remember David's cry, Absalom, oh Absalom. He shed tears over his son. I know the story of the prodigal son, and this is something I'll just give you for some seed of thought, because I've been studying this a little more myself. I used to think that the elder son was lost, and that it was the prodigal son that the father had set his love upon. But you go back and read that in Luke 15, fact, if you want to, just briefly look at it with me, because I want the word to be the seed and not just my thinking here. And the son was upset as to why the father would show such favor to the prodigal son. And look what the father said to that elder son after the elder son saw the father killed the fatted calf and clothed him with the best robe in verse 22. That's a picture of Christ's righteousness. Put it on him. Verse 23, the sacrifice, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. See, this is that looking down the nose at another that's part of any of us. And would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. If he was truly a reprobate, the father wouldn't even have fooled with him. But the father went to him, just like he welcomed that prodigal son. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured the living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. You realize that fatted calf was killed for the elder son as well? But in the mindset of the elder son, I'm not going to partake with this other. He's the prodigal. But look what the father said to him. This is why I say, this elder son was as much a son as the prodigal son that had gone away. He said unto him, son, what? Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. He would not have said that had he not been his son. And that's what I'm saying about David and Absalom. We always look at Absalom as being that reprobate, and look what he did, and all of that. But that is our nature. We're no better. And yet it never deterred the love of God toward such as we are. He said, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead. Why is he calling his brother? Because he's of one father and is alive again, was lost and is found. That's, I believe, how we should read David's compassion and love, even for Absalom, and even in the worst of his rebellion. But like I said, seek for thought. Something that the Lord prayerfully will give us more light on as we go along.